Good morning. My name's David. This morning we are unusually between preaching series. We had our baby and child Thanksgiving Sunday last week, which was great. Today we've got Guy Miller with us. Do come along this evening. Times when we are gathered together as Grace Church all together, they're always exciting times. I love them. I'm looking forward to hearing from Guy as well. He has such an apostolic, prophetic gift. We need to hear what God has to say to us through him. And then next Sunday, you will get to hear from Guy again here as we catch up with what Guy brought in the morning. And then the Sunday after that is Easter Sunday. Don't forget, we are also gathering together on Good Friday at 10:30 in the morning at the Grace Centre, and we will be baptising people as part of our time together then. So that will be fun as well. So as I was planning what I would say to you this morning, I had been thinking that this would be my first message to Grace Church after the UK left the European Union. So I'm glad I didn't go too far down that road in my thinking. Depending on your particular persuasion regarding Brexit, you may be thoroughly disappointed or quite satisfied with our current position regarding the EU. On both sides of that argument, many would express disappointment in the process and the state of our government right now. And right across the nation, there is a lot of uncertainty. There's a fair amount of disillusionment and maybe even a sprinkling of fear as well. And we should certainly pray for our nation at this time. Pray for all those men and women in government who have the difficult task of steering us towards one future or another. What is happening on the national stage can be a metaphor in some ways for what so often happens in our own lives. We can find ourselves in situations that are confusing, difficult, perhaps disappointing. It hasn't turned out like you thought it would turn out. Maybe you didn't get that promotion that you expected. Maybe that relationship broke down. Maybe someone who seems so close to finding Jesus suddenly kind of spins off and now they're not interested. Strangely enough, I was sat at my desk thinking, what sort of things cause me disappointment? And I had just thought, well, I get disappointed when people who were here with us as a church, for whatever reason, their faith grows cold and they drift away. And at that very moment I was thinking that, I got a text from someone saying, just to let you know, I don't want to be a member of Grace Church anymore. And it was like God saying, let's not make this theoretical. Let's make this real. And I thought, well, thanks. At times like these, we need to know that God is with us in those moments. And the choice that every one of us has is either to seek him and walk forward with him, or to go our own way and do our own thing. Well, guess which of those works out the best? I want to look in the Old Testament this morning. I want to look at a time when the Israelite nation had suffered a disappointment. Things had not turned out the way they had hoped. And then we want to see how they responded to that. So let's dip into the story. First of all, this is 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Israelites were still in the period of the judges before they had appointed a king to rule over them. So let me just read 1 Samuel 4 from verse 1. It says, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?'" Let's just pause there for a moment. So Israel had gone out to battle. The Philistines were the avowed enemy of God's people. And yet inexplicably, the Israelites had lost and suffered a huge number of casualties. It hadn't worked out as expected. They were confused. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. Now, whenever you read the Old Testament, it's important to remember that whereas the Israelites faced attack from the surrounding nations, our battle as God's people is against spiritual forces of evil that want to stop you worshipping God and prevent you from enjoying all the spiritual blessing and the kingdom advance that God would want to bring into your life. When the Apostle Paul got near the end of his life, he said, you read it in 2 Timothy 4, he said, I have fought the battle and I have fought well. We don't fight against people, but we do fight. We looked a few weeks ago at the whole subject of spiritual warfare, kingdom warfare, as part of our foundation series. So you can go back there and you can have a listen to that, or you can catch it on YouTube if you want to. It's important to have that spiritual landscape in mind as we read this story. In our lives, we can experience disappointment. It's like a little skirmish of the enemy. And he's won a little victory. What do we do next? How do we go on to win the war? Well, here in 1 Samuel, we've got a story that's in two halves. The first thing the Israelites did was give an object lesson in what not to do. So we can learn from that. And then many years later, they went on and they did it right. So we can learn from that too. But let's read what happened first in chapter 4. We read on there. So let's go back to verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who can deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. So they'd experienced the initial disappointments of the first battle, but then things got a whole lot worse. And they went on to do three things which I would say were wrong. You see, firstly, they put their blame in the wrong place. They had misplaced blame. The question they asked themselves when they got back to the camp in verse 3 was, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? Now, it so happens that Israel was not in a good place in their relationship with God at that time. They had adopted the worship of foreign gods, the gods that were popular with all the other people groups that were around that they should have expelled from the land years ago. The Baals and the Ashtaroths, that's what they were worshipping. They were acting as free agents. They were doing what they thought was best to do. So when they were at peace before the battle, they thought, hey, aren't we great? Aren't we doing well? But then when it all went wrong, they thought, what is God doing? And it's so easy for us to to do the same. And you see it with people. You, when things are going well, when everything is at peace, they think, aren't I doing well? Look at the things that I'm achieving. Look at my life. But as soon as there is a problem, a job falls apart, or they hit a health problem or a crisis of some sort, they shake their fist at God and they say, why have you done this to me, God? And you can have a wrong view of God, that he is somehow capricious and uncaring, that he sits in heaven and rolls the dice as though, oops, you lose. This week's going to be a bad one for you. That's not who God is. God is love. He loves you. His love for you is greater than that of a perfect father. He made you and he chose you to be his for all eternity. And that never changes, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether you are at peace or whether you are in a season of conflict, regardless of the skirmishes that are won or lost. The Israelites should have been in relationship with God. They should have been worshipping him before the battle, and they should have worshipped him after the battle. As it was, they ignored him before, and they blamed him afterwards. Well, don't let that be the characteristic of your relationship with God. Ignoring him in the good times and blaming him in the difficult times. Don't make your worship conditional on anything. He deserves your unconditional praise. He deserves your continual praise through good times and through the tough times. So that was the first thing, misplaced blame. Their second mistake was misplaced trust. They came up with a plan. In verse 3, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, that it may go with us and it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, if you are following this through in the NIV, well, I just need to apologize for the New International Version of the Bible yet again. The most recent update to the NIV changed the word from it to he. So instead of saying, bring the ark that it may go with us, it now says, bring the ark that he may go with us. The ESV version goes with it. So does the King James. So does the NASB. So does pretty much every other translation I could find. And the point here is that the focus of the people at this point was not on God at all. It was on the ark. The plan was to lead out with the ark of the covenant at the head of the army, and then surely their enemies would not be able to touch them. The ark was the most precious possession of the Israelites. It was a box, but it contained precious things. It contained the tablets of stone that God had written on by his own hand with Moses. It was worth a fair bit because it was all covered in gold as well. But more importantly, it was the symbol of God's covenant relationship with his people. And the thing was that using the ark as part of their battle strategy had worked in the past without fail. They would have remembered how hundreds of years earlier, as they walked through the desert, it was the ark of the covenant that always led the way. You read Numbers 10, verse 35, it says, when the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And that's what had happened. And then when they came to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the promised land, it was the ark that they followed across the river. And then the first major conquest of their occupation of the promised land was to take the city of Jericho. And again, it was the ark that featured prominently in that battle strategy as they walked around the walls and the walls came tumbling down. So this seemed to be a winning formula. And they thought, all we need to do is get the ark between us and the enemy and we can't lose. But actually, this was a losing strategy because God had not told them to fight this battle in that way. It was a losing strategy because all of their confidence was no longer in God and in his power to save them. Rather, their confidence was entirely wrapped up in this box, in this symbol, in this set of activities that had worked for them before. And we must make sure that our confidence is in God and in God alone. And never in the symbols, never in our activities, never in our programs, even though we may have experienced God and seen him work in those ways in the past. Church history is littered with groups of Christians and denominations who have fallen by the wayside because they thought they had hit on the winning formula. Even now, you'd think of the Methodist Church or the Brethren movement that I grew up in myself. In the late 19th century, these churches were filled with young, dynamic, risk-taking believers. And God was doing a powerful thing and it was having an impact on the whole world. But now, these churches are often struggling for survival. So what happened? Well, it's largely because God had a new strategy for the battle, but they said, no, we do it this way. It worked for us in the past. This is how we do it. Ultimately, that is a losing strategy. To place your confidence anywhere other than God is always ultimately a losing strategy, even if that thing worked for you before. Now, I feel as a church, we are light and nimble on our feet. We don't hold tightly to traditions. And if we need to change something, then we generally do. Also, in the back of my mind, I am vaguely aware that we are probably more set in our ways than I choose to admit. I mean, I always think that a little bit when we give thanks for babies on Mother's Day. And we've done that for several years now. It's like, well, that's what we do. Like, we have to. It's not bad to have traditions. In your family and in your life, it's not bad to have traditions. In fact, it's a good thing. It brings a sense of belonging. But it's not a winning formula. We must never be sure of success purely because we do things in a certain way. In every area of church life, in every area of your life, make sure that you are listening to God for his latest strategy and be ready to be obedient, not holding tightly onto practices and activities and approaches of the past. And then finally, there was misplaced worship. And this is linked, really, but it's very serious. It's not only did the Israelites look to the ark for their strategy, but it also became an object of worship. When the ark was brought into the Israelite camp, there was this huge roar that went up. I mean, the Israelites shouted so loudly that the ground shook. And you can just imagine God watching this scene with all this awe and celebration going to the ark. This box. Whoever wrote 1 Samuel, it was probably Samuel himself, actually. He was particularly aware of the irony of this because he uses a long, majestic title for God in verse 4. This is the ark of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim. That's our God, our awesome creator God, but they worship the ark. And God might have said, hey, what about me? I'm over here. Woohoo. And the Israelites said, shh, can't you see we're busy? Don't interrupt. We're celebrating the box. Just wait a minute. We're over here. You see, they had a champion. It wasn't even a person, it was a thing. And as they saw it, it was worthy of all their attention and all their honour. It reminds me a bit of Goliath. He was the champion of the Philistines. He was the one out in front who was cheered and honoured, and all hope was in him. The Philistines had Goliath. The Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant. But both, in God's eyes, were totally impotent, powerless to win the battle. God's glory was not tied up in the ark. Where is the ark now, today, in its contents? I mean, it's long gone to dust. Don't get your theology from Indiana Jones. The ark is no more. God's glory was not tied to the temple. Where is that now? God's glory was never tied to Jerusalem. There is only one champion that God is interested in, and that is Jesus. He is our champion. He is heaven's champion. He alone is worthy of your praise and honor. Now, God has given us many gifts, many tools, many weapons with which to fight the spiritual battle. But all your worship, all your honor goes to your champion, Jesus. He's given us a building this year, the Grace Center. And we've been meeting with the architect this week, and plans are starting to come together, which I will share with you very soon. And that's the amazing provision of God, that we have this building. It's a mighty weapon with which to win the spiritual battle being fought over this whole region from the South Downs down to the sea. But the Grace Center is not our champion. It's not the guarantee of our success. So we will invest in it, and we'll get it ready, and we will use it, and we will enjoy it. But we don't revere it. We don't worship it. It's the same down in Bognor as well. I love the Southwade school venue. It's serving us well. But it's not the key to our success in Bognor. We don't worship it. Our champion is Jesus. You could say the same about our talented musicians, our preaching, your life group, your home. Anything really that God has given you, all these things are God's gift to you, but only Jesus is your champion. Make sure that your focus is on him, that you look to him for your security, and nothing else. He alone is worthy of your worship and your honor. So let's move on then. Let's consider how to move on, perhaps from disappointment, much more positively. How to win the battles that still lie ahead. And the Israelites did that. The next battle with the Philistines, it was actually 20 years later. And hopefully we wouldn't have to wait that long. But let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 7. So skip forward three chapters. And this really is the continuation of the story in 1 Samuel 7. Verse 2 says this: the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. So there's a number of keys, I think, for winning the battle. And the first key to winning the battle ahead is to seek after God. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says, "The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." Now, we recognize turning to the Lord, don't we, as repentance. But the language here is even more strong than that. It means that they desperately searched for God. They sought him out. There was a genuine, humble inquiry of God. They said, in effect, "Lord, we come to you as your children and we need your help. Please show us the way." Now, you might have thought this was quite an obvious thing to do, had not been for its complete absence in the first battle in chapter 4. There was no seeking after the Lord that happened there. It was completely absent. To win the spiritual battles that God has laid before you, either personally in your life or corporately together for us as a church, the starting point is always the same. Seek after the Lord. Come to your Heavenly Father and say, "Father, I am lost without you. I'm grateful for what you've given me, but I need you with me more than I need any of all this stuff. Please show me the way." One of the things I love to do is to take time out so I can just pray and seek God for the future. I pray for myself, I pray for my family, but I'm also seeking God for the future of Grace Church. And we're blessed with so much. But I pray, God, it is you that we need. It's encountering your spirit in our worship. It's you moving in power to transform lives. It's your wisdom and direction that we need to guide us. And I love doing that. And now I think about it, it's probably the most important thing that I could possibly do with my time. And yet I'm also aware how easy it is for my diary to get too full to do just that thing. Too full to pray those prayers. Because somehow we feel that activity is the key to success. I must get on. I must be doing stuff. More activity must mean more success. Well, actually, that's so wrong. The key to success is seeking after God. Asking him to show you the way. So whatever challenge you're facing, whatever battle is before you, start by seeking God for his vision and his strategy. That is time well spent. Whether it's how to build and lead your life group forward, or how to raise your children, or how to see a person saved, or how to build a godly marriage. Cry out to God that he would lead you, that he would direct you. Don't leave him out of the process. And that's the first key to winning the battle. The second is to repent of sin. Samuel said to the Israelites, in verse 3, he said, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you." It's a promise there we need to get a hold of, because that's what the Israelites did. They began to serve God only. They repented of their idol worship and they confessed, "Oh God, we have sinned against you." See, the Israelites finally realized that to win this battle, it wasn't enough just to have the label of God's chosen nation. It wasn't enough just to go through the motions. Actually, God wanted their whole lives to be dedicated to him. He wanted their hearts. And God wants your whole heart this morning. He wants your whole life to be dedicated to him. Now, if you're a Christian here, then that is wonderful. You are in Christ. Your eternal destiny is secure in him. But this is about winning those battles throughout life. And a key strategy for winning the battle is to dedicate your whole life to God. That means that whatever you're doing, whether you are at work or whether you're watching TV or you're out with friends, you do all those things conscious that Jesus is by your side, that he is your Lord, that he is your master. It says in Ephesians that you should put off your old self with its worldly attitudes and desires. It literally means to take off that old way of life like an old dirty jumper that you just cast aside and then put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God is interested in your holiness. Because then Ephesians 4 verse 27 gives you the reason why. It says, do not give the devil a foothold. I'm reading a series of historical novels at the moment by Bernard Cornwell. And they're all set around the time of King Alfred, which is the sort of late 9th century AD, early 10th century as well. It's all about the Saxons of Wessex and Mercia fighting against the invading Danes who have come over from the continent, and King Alfred's attempts then to unite England for the first time as one country. It's sort of fascinating history, really. I mean, maybe we could have done with King Alfred now. Who knows? There are many battle scenes that are described throughout these books, and they're always fairly vivid and fairly gory, actually, in all the sort of bloody detail. And when those Saxon or Danish soldiers were on the battlefield and it's slippery underfoot and they're wielding their swords against the enemy, every tiny advantage was seized upon so that they could go in for the kill. And if they saw their opponent, good morning, my name's David. This morning we are unusually between preaching series when the to take off that old way of life like an old dirty jumper that you just cast aside and then put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God is interested in your holiness. Because then Ephesians 4 verse 27 gives you the reason why. It says, do not give the devil a foothold. I'm reading a series of historical novels at the moment by Bernard Cornwell. And they're all set around the time of King Alfred, which is the sort of late 9th century AD, early 10th century as well. It's all about the Saxons of Wessex and Mercia fighting against the invading Danes who have come over from the continent, and King Alfred's attempts then to unite England for the first time as one country. It's sort of fascinating history, really. I mean, maybe we could have done with King Alfred now. Who knows? There are many battle scenes that are described throughout these books, and they're always fairly vivid and fairly gory, actually, in all the sort of bloody detail. And when those Saxon or Danish soldiers were on the battlefield and it's slippery underfoot and they're wielding their swords against the enemy, every tiny advantage was seized upon so that they could go in for the kill. And if they saw their opponent slip on somebody's entrails or something, nobody would say, oh, are you okay there? Just take a moment, just steady yourself. Are you all right? Okay, yeah, okay to carry on? Okay, let's. I mean, nobody says that. If they saw their opponent slip for even a moment, they would be in there with a sword and, you know, all sorts of nastiness. Nobody says in the battle, oh, just steady yourself. So why would you say that to the devil? But if you let sin creep into your life unchecked, then that is exactly what you do. You give him a firm place to stand. You give him a firm foundation from which he can fight his side of the battle, from which he can hinder the advance of God's kingdom. So don't do it. Repent of the sin in your life. Take off your old self like a dirty jumper. It doesn't fit you now anyway. You are made to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's a key strategy for moving forward, for winning the battle ahead. The third strategy is to be united. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And it says, when they had arrived at Mizpah, they drew water and they carried on. See, God's strategy for this battle required all of Israel to be behind it. And they all assembled together. And I just picture Samuel kind of waiting for everyone to arrive. It's like, well, all the tribes here yet? Okay, we've got Reuben. We've got Naphtali yet? Yeah. Let's just wait for Dan to come over. They're all here yet? No, we'll just hang on. We'll just wait. Someone says, well, we've got 90% of the people here. Shouldn't we just get going? And Samuel says, no. We're going to wait. We're going to wait until we're all here. When they acted together. Everyone was on board. And that is very different to the previous battle. It says there in verse 2 of chapter 4 that the Philistines deployed their army, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated. See, in that first battle, the Israelites, they kind of all spread out. So there was a few fighting over here and a few fighting over there and one or two sort of up on the hill over there. And as a result, they all lost sight of the bigger picture and they lost the battle. God's strategy for the battle is to be a united people. We're in this together. So rather than fighting your Christian life alone, God has called you to be part of a people, called you to be part of a church. There's a strange phenomenon that's often characteristic of church life. It's that when life is going well for a person, we're more than happy to all meet together, but when challenge or disappointment comes along, it's then that we become the most isolated and we shut ourselves away. And we might pretend to others or even to ourselves in that moment that we're just too busy. We're just too busy at that time to stay in contact with people. But in truth, the issue is pride. We don't want to let on that our life is anything other than Facebook perfect. We don't want to admit that. It's pride. As much as you can, share your battles with others. As much as it's appropriate to do so. Get your life group to pray for you. Offer and receive practical help whenever you can. And do what you can to stay in unity with others. Be patient, not grumpy. Love people, even the odd ones. Don't get cynical. And then as we advance as a church, let's move forward together. God has called us to be a particular type of church and build in a particular type of way. And so we have all sorts of different things that make up church life. Life groups and serving teams and going to West Point and community outreach events and all our Grace Works activities. This is where we are engaging the spiritual fight and we need to stand together. And like Samuel, we say, are we all here yet? Are we all together? Is everyone here? Right, let's move. And there's power in that strategy. It's a battle-winning strategy. When the battle spread, the Israelites were defeated. When Israel assembled, they became a force that gave flight to the enemy and brought success. Okay, the fourth strategy for winning the battle. I've got five total. This is second to last. The fourth strategy is to have courage. I don't know if you noticed in chapter 4, the Israelites were supremely confident. They were jubilant. And the thought of losing the following battle, that was far from their minds. The Philistines, on the other hand, they were quaking in their boots. I mean, they thought they were doomed. Jubilant Israelites, really scared Philistines, but they, the Philistines, won the battle the Israelites lost. And then forward wind to 1 Samuel 7, and it says the Israelites this time were afraid. And they said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. It's like, don't stop for a moment that he may rescue us. Ah, there was real trepidation there. Whereas the Philistines this time, I mean, they seem to have none of that fear that they showed before. They were like, Israelites, yeah, whatever. But this time, Israel won the battle. It's an important truth here for us to get hold of. Because the challenges that you face in life can be frightening. Things that you know God is calling you to may have a significant cost attached. There is risk involved. Risk that it could all go wrong. Risk that you could waste time and money and reputation and just look really stupid. God may be calling you somewhere where there's genuine risk to your health and safety even. And as you face the battle, the result can be no small amount of fear and trepidation. But the winning strategy includes having courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. I think if there's nothing to be afraid of, then the chances are that God's kingdom is not really advancing at all. Neither is courage a reckless abandonment where you just sort of simply close your eyes and throw yourself onto fate. That's not courage either. Courage is moving forward purposefully despite your fear. Because ultimately your trust is in a higher place. Your trust is in God. Courage is keeping your focus on God and walking along his path, even when the enemy throws taunts and accusations at you all the time. Even as a church, there are times when we need to take risks. It'd be so much easier if nothing ever changed, if we just kept going with the familiar. It would be safe. The church isn't meant to stay the same, is it? Jesus' church is a dynamic, living thing. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. It can be scary to start something new or to implement change, but we need to have courage. We need to press ahead into what God is calling us to. It's been exciting to meet with the architect this week for the Grace Center. And it also fills me with trepidation. It does. And I could think, there's no way we're ever going to be able to turn this building from a warehouse into a useful community facility. I mean, there's no going back. I wouldn't want to go back. But the way ahead is so scary. And we're on unfamiliar territory here for us as a church. We need to have courage. God loves that childlike faith. That faith that says it's scary, but I'm going to trust in you. Like a little child placing their hand in their father's and walking forward in obedience. I tell you, it's a winning strategy. And then finally, to win the battle, you need to prioritize worship. To win the spiritual battle, you need to use spiritual weapons. Samuel took a young lamb and he sacrificed it before God. And while he was doing that, he cried out to God on Israel's behalf. And it was while he was doing that, that God came with a loud thunder that caused the Philistines to go into this panic. And they were easily defeated. That wasn't the first or the last time that for Israel, that worship was the thing that actually ushered in the victory. Worship is key. Think of them marching around Jericho with the priests blowing their trumpets before God. Or Jehoshaphat, a story you may or may not know. Look it up. He placed men at the head of the Israelite army to sing God's praises as they went into battle against the Moabites. Or you look in the New Testament with Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, just praising God and singing songs of worship. And then the prison walls shook and the doors flew open. So your worship, your prayer is a vital part of the strategy for moving on, for taking ground for Jesus in your life. Samuel's sacrifice of that little lamb achieved many things. It was a declaration of the greatness and the holiness of God. It showed an awe and a reverence. God wasn't their pal who they could just treat casually and dismiss easily. No, God was awesome and needed treating with respect. The sacrifice showed that they came before God with humility. They weren't trying to measure up against God or look to their own status. They were saying, no, God, it's you who is amazing. We need you. And they were completely undone, totally dependent on the sacrificial rituals that God himself had placed as a way of sustaining a relationship with him. Well, we need to come to God in that way in worship, declaring the awesome truth about the nature of God, his holiness, his majesty, his power, realizing with humility that you are nothing on your own. You are totally dependent on him and relying totally on the sacrifice of Jesus. That sacrifice on the cross that dealt with your sin, that put right your relationship with the Father. That's the heart of worship that God seeks. And I believe that when he sees it, when he hears the passionate prayers of intercession that go with it, he moves in power. He thunders from heaven. He moves to win that spiritual battle and bring his kingdom right to where his people are coming before him in worship. If you've experienced any form of disappointment recently, now is not the time to go passive in your relationship with God. Quite the opposite. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross. Find healing and comfort there. Give him your worship. Acknowledge your total dependence on him, because there will be more challenges up ahead. But God doesn't lead us into battles to lose them. Rather, he has given you every strategy, every resource you need to succeed. So come on, press on. Press on to take hold of everything for which Christ took hold of you.